Morning. Good to see you here today. You'll want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message today. If you're watching online, we welcome you as well. A few days ago, someone asked me, do some people suffer for no reason? A couple, let's say, who bury their young child who dies in a freak accident. It's a profound question, deeply profound question. I carefully replied to this person that according to Scripture, God has a good reason for everything that happens. Even the most painful tragedies. Yet, that doesn't mean that we always know what that reason is. What we do know is that God is good. All the time. Amen. And that we live in a fallen world, a broken world. This is Matthew, young man, a dear, affectionate young fellow with special needs. His disability is so severe that he must be cared for by highly trained professionals 24/7. Sometimes he becomes so agitated that he'll harm himself unless he's restrained. In fact, during some of these episodes, he has smacked himself in the face so hard that he's destroyed his eyesight. He's blind. A couple of weeks ago, Matt's dad called me, Kevin, my cousin. He called me and he said, I'm angry with God. Matthew was having another episode. Why does he allow this? What answer could I feasibly give to a question like that? Today is part 9 of our series, Gritty Grace. It's a series on a letter written by the Apostle Peter from Rome, somewhere around AD 63. He's writing to some Jesus followers who were rejected, marginalized in their communities because they're Christians. They were suffering persecution for their Christianity. And before too long, it would get viciously brutal. Why does God allow it? Well, Peter doesn't give us any easy pat answers. But what he does give us instead is a way to view unjust suffering through the lens of God's goodness. Today's message is entitled, Snatching Gain from the Jaws of Pain. Peter doesn't enlighten us on how to explain every instance of suffering. But what he does do is illustrate decisively how God turns the worst evil into the greatest good. Peter shows us a God we can trust. A God who gives us real hope. A God who turns tragedy into triumph. We're looking today at one of the toughest passages, so say biblical scholars, that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And if you're new to us, when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along out loud with us. All right? This is what the Apostle Peter wrote. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That is the word of the Lord. And it's a notoriously tough text. Christians have puzzled over the particulars of this passage for centuries. But we've got to be careful not to get bogged down in the details to miss the point, the powerful point that Peter is making. And I've tried to wrap it up for you in our main idea. That's the one thing you ought to remember if you forget everything else. And if you're taking notes, Theo reminded me, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. From the worst of wrongs, God brings the best of remedies. From the worst of the worst, he brings the best of the best. Now, Peter unfolds this point by citing 3 of the best things from 3 of the worst things. That's what he's explaining in this passage. So let's look at them one by one. The first is the greatest good out of, and it should say, the worst wrong. The greatest good out of the worst wrong. What's the most terrible pain you have ever suffered? If you're a mom, maybe it was giving birth to a child. Or maybe you had a kidney stone or a burst appendix. Or maybe you were in some sort of a terrible accident or were injured in such a way. Or maybe it was psychological pain, the grief, the loss of a loved one. And if I were to go around the room here and talk with you guys, I'm sure that many of you would be able to tell your story, and also some of you would say, you know, even though that was a terrible time, I can see how God worked through that time to bring good out of it. And yet, on the other hand, so much suffering seems so senseless, doesn't it? Like the little girl who gets raped. What possible good could come from that? Or the famine during which countless children starve to death. So often we can't see any good outcome. But in the worst evil ever suffered, the most senseless, unjust crime ever committed by human beings, God has lifted the curtain to show us how he operates. Let's look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To these suffering Christians, the Apostle Peter says, Christ is the supreme example of unjust suffering. And look what God did with the foulest crime ever committed. It's called deicide. That's the technical name for it, the murder of God. Man murders his maker. Christ was sinless, infinitely righteous, and yet God turned the worst wrong committed against him into the greatest good. Peter tells us that Christ suffered to bring you to God. Wicked humans tortured Jesus Christ, killed him, but God flipped it 180 degrees, turning the greatest loss into the greatest gain. What it means here when he says bring you to God is to bring you into right relationship with him so that you could know him and enjoy him for all eternity. Folks, we can't get our minds around this. This is the bestest, best thing that could ever happen to a human being. Anytime, anywhere. How could it be otherwise? God is infinite good. What greater thing could you ever come into possession of than God himself? It's better than gaining all the wealth, all the health, all the prosperity. How so? Because there is nothing better than God himself, the ultimate source. To know him in eternity is to know limitless joy, limitless pleasure, limitless love to overflowing beyond your capacity. That's what God did with the worst crime ever committed. Just how did Jesus' suffering, how did his crucifixion pull all that off? Well, the Apostle Paul, in a very important passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says this, God made him, he's talking about Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now please look closely at this marvelous verse. It's on the face of it, a scandalous statement. Who would dare say such a thing? That God made Jesus become sin. If Paul hadn't said it, none of us would have the guts to do so. He was made the epitome of sin in the eyes of God and suffered the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, of all humanity, all our evil. He took the heat. And the result is now God can forgive you and still be an infinitely just God because the penalty's been paid. The penalty has been paid. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus did this voluntarily. It wasn't as though God the Father decided, well, I'm just going to beat up my son. I'm going to beat the snot out of him so that I can save these people. Sometimes it's portrayed that way, the substitutionary atonement. Sometimes it's portrayed that way, and that's not right. Jesus did this voluntarily. He said, I lay my life down. In fact, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit concocted this plan before the creation of the universe. They planned it together, decided together, And all three members of the Trinity experience immense grief and sorrow and sadness when this happened, greater than any ever. But God did it for you, to bring you to Himself. Never, never was there a greater act of love ever performed. The greatest act of love from the worst act of hatred. Imagine that. Look at the verse again. The sinless Son of God became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became what we are so that we could become what He is. He took our unrighteousness so that we could have His righteousness. Let's say your dad is rich and he buys a $50 million mansion, beautifully furnished, on 100 acres of gorgeous land, incredible scenery. And he has people hired to take care of this, and then he gives it to you as a gift. Now, do you think he's going to begrudge you a cup of coffee the next morning at the restaurant? This is the kind of God we deal with. I mean, that's just a puny illustration of the love of God, of what actually happened. If God can turn the worst around into the best of the best, think how much He can do with our milder suffering, much milder. He doesn't give us all the answers. If he explained it to us, we might not be able to understand. We probably couldn't understand it. Be like nuclear physics to a monkey. We wouldn't get it. But He does give us His promise. You can trust Him. Let's look at the second of the best things from the worst things. Number two on your outline, the ultimate vindication over the lowest degradation. We may think, sometimes we talk as though, sexual immorality has never been worse on the planet than it is right now. But this is not so. The lowest of all lows came thousands of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, in the time of Noah, when the foulest sins, sexual crimes were committed. It was way worse than anything we've ever seen, heard about. Ancient Rome, Sodom and Gomorrah. Way worse. We rewind back to the time of Noah. You've heard of the catastrophic flood that God brought and wiped out the entire human population and all the land animals. All were destroyed except those that God saved in the ark that He had Noah build. In Genesis 6, this is where the story begins to unfold. We're told that the wickedness of humanity had reached the bottommost bottom. Violence was unrestrained. It was the law of the jungle everywhere. Not one safe neighborhood. But then came the last straw. We see it in Genesis 6. Verse 4, it says, the Nephilim, that means the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days. That was when the sons of God is an expression that is used in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we call it, for angelic beings. That was when the sons of God, the angelic beings, went to the daughters of human beings. Children were born to them. The Nephilim were famous heroes who lived long ago. With this, God said, enough is enough. You say, well, what happened? Well, it's diabolical. This was the most shameless act of indecent insolence ever. Somehow, we don't know how, a cadre of evil angelic beings, sons of God, took human form and mated with human women. This was Satan's direct attempt to pollute humanity beyond recovery, to destroy human DNA, to corrupt the image of God in man beyond recovery, making the incarnation of Christ impossible, making humanity unsavable. These unions produced a half-breed offspring called the Nephilim. Comes from the Hebrew word nephal. It's a verb that means to fall, and this is the plural noun form, Nephilim, the fallen ones, named likely after the fact that they had descended from fallen angels. Now, we've all heard, read in high school or whatever, mythology, ancient mythology, Greek mythology, Norse mythology, whatever, about gods coming down and having physical union with women and children, kind of demigods that are produced from these unions. Well, perhaps there's a garbled grain of truth here. It tells us there at the end of verse 4, the Nephilim were famous heroes who lived long ago, likely had powers like superheroes. Well, with this, a red line had been crossed. Look at the very next verse, Genesis 6:5. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. Wipe the slate clean. Start over, fresh. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, this may really sound bizarre. What is going on? You mean this actually happened? Yes, it did actually happen. But to Peter's audience, they knew this story. You see, popular Jewish literature of the day expanded on this theme. It was a popular theme in the literature that they would read. Not biblical literature, but it was a literature that kind of expanded on this. Talked about it, this narrative of fallen angels, of Nephilim. And it claimed that God consequently destroyed humanity as a result with this flood and banished these wicked spirits that had engaged in this foul behavior. Okay, well, we know what happened to the people, but the wicked spirits, well, where were they banished? Well, there were different views on this. in the day. Some thought that he had banished them beneath the earth somewhere. But the most popular book of the time, what we call First Enoch, the Book of Enoch, you may have heard of it. In that book, it says that these spirits were imprisoned in the sky, in the upper atmosphere, above the earth. And it seems that Peter agrees with this viewpoint. Look what he says here, again, in verse 18. Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's talking about the resurrection. After being made alive, after the resurrection, he went and made proclamation, help me, to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Ah, what's this all about? Well, depends on whom you ask. There have been different viewpoints, as you might guess. The most traditional view, the view that's been held through most of church history, says that Peter is telling us that sometime between Jesus' death and resurrection, in other words, sometime between Good Friday when he expired on the cross and Easter Sunday, in that period of time, that the human soul, the human spirit of Jesus descended into the underworld, into Hades. This is sometimes called the harrowing of hell. You can Google it and read all about it. In this viewpoint, Christ descended to proclaim his victory over the souls that were imprisoned down there. Now, like I said, there are a lot of good people who have believed this, who still believe it, and recite it in part of their creed every Sunday. But this is not what Peter is talking about here. You see, the Greek word zoopoieo, translated here in the NIV in verse 18, made alive. This is a word that's used of making alive a body, a resurrection. It's talking here about Jesus' body coming alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, not making his soul come alive between his death and resurrection. That was already the case. A soul doesn't cease to exist when the body perishes. So when Peter says Christ went and made proclamation, it's not a trip that Jesus takes between his death and resurrection. It's after his resurrection when he ascends into heaven. You say, really? Then? Is that what he's talking about? Yes, that's what he's talking about. There are other passages in the New Testament that allude to this. You know, part of the reason why this may seem a little strange to us is because in modern times, very often, Christians have unfortunately played down the ascension, Jesus' ascension. But the New Testament highlights it. It's a hugely important event. It's Jesus' coronation day. You know how in England they make such a big deal about the coronation? I mean, the whole world watches it. Well, this is bigger and grander than anything Westminster Abbey has ever seen. In Jesus' ascension, Jesus is ascending to sit on his throne next to God the Father to co-rule the universe as the Messiah King, the God-man. And on his way up, he's trash-talking the wicked spirits. the angels and trapped, imprisoned in the upper atmosphere. You failed. I beat you. I've had victory over you. I've been raised immortal. Now your defeat is sealed. You must submit to me. This is what Peter is referring to later in this very same passage. Down at the end, verse 22, he says, Christ has gone into heaven, that would be his ascension, is at God's right hand. Now notice this, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. In submission to him. This fits the context, it fits the particulars of the passage, the language. And the overall point is, everything that Peter is driving to says that if God can turn the lowest degradation into the ultimate vindication, what can he do for those of us who have been shamed and abused, maybe through sexual sin, sexual abuse, shame and guilt and disease and harm? Guilt that squeezes your heart like a boa constrictor has got it in its grip. But in Jesus, we find freedom, we find forgiveness, we find cleansing in him, his victory. Let's look at the third of the best things from the worst things. The highest salvation from the deepest devastation. Now, what could that be? The deepest devastation. Can you guess? What's the worst catastrophe humanity has ever suffered? Now, let's look at just a few things. 7 million people plus died of COVID. That's the reported figure. Even worse, 50 million died of the Spanish flu around the time of World War I. But far worse, 70 to 85 million people perished altogether in World War II. That's not just from bombs and guns, that's from, you know, concentration camps and everything, you know, injuries and all that. Perhaps 85 million people. Now, those figures are staggering, especially those last two. I mean, think of it. That's a sizable chunk of the population of the world. I'm sure under 10%, way under, but still, that's a lot of people dying. And yet, in the Great Flood, the population of humanity dropped by 99% plus. Think of that. Only 8 humans plus the land animals survived, the land animals that were on the ark. This was the worst catastrophe ever to hit the human race, near extinction. But by the grace of God. Peter writes, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Near obliteration of the human race, not to mention the animal kingdom, only 8 humans spared to repopulate the earth. How's God going to turn this one around? That devastating flood foreshadowed not only your individual salvation, but also the dawn of a new humanity, the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. Peter writes, And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood spelled death to the old world. Death to the old world. Nearly every person plunged into that watery grave where they perished. Peter says that this water prefigures, it symbolizes baptism. How does it do that? What connection does water baptism, or I should say a death, have to water baptism, the flood? Well, actually a lot. Jesus referred to his impending death as a baptism. One instance where he does this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus is speaking. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. He's talking about the cross, the ordeal of suffering for the sins of the world. When Jesus died, he was immersed. He was baptized into death. The word baptism, the Greek word baptizo, the noun baptisma, it means to immerse, to dip. And so, you know, if you haven't been immersed, you haven't been baptized. You may have gotten wet and poured some water over your head or something, but that is not what the New Testament talks about as baptism. But what Peter is saying here is, as the flood buried humanity, so Jesus was buried in the tomb. This is why the New Testament connects baptism to burial. It's because it goes back to what Jesus says. Because in baptism, you're declaring the old you has perished, dead and buried. When you come up from the water, you're declaring you're raised to new life. There's Kara. Wonderful picture. Where's Kara? Is she in here? There she is. All right. Excellent. Great picture, Kara. Yeah, we borrowed a few here. Baptism declares that you're this new person raised to life, just as Jesus was buried and arose from the dead. When those eight occupants of the ark, they're safe there in the ark, when they were plunged into those flood waters, they died to the old world. As Christ was plunged into death in the grave, so we were plunged into the waters of baptism to pledge that by trusting in Jesus Christ, we have died to our old life. We have died to the old world and are raised with Christ. Notice Peter here is quick to point out that it's not the water that saves you. It's not the water that cleans you up. That just might, you know, remove dirt from the body. No. You do have a part in it. Peter says your part in saving you is your pledge at baptism, your pledge of faith. You surrender yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. With this, you can enjoy a clear conscience, as Peter says here, free from the burden of guilt, the burden of shame and brokenness that we're all too familiar with. That pledge, that's your part. But Christ's part in saving you, the decisive part, the part that makes it work, is saving you from that deep plunge in his resurrection. It's the bringing of you up from the dead. It guarantees your present salvation. And it also guarantees your future resurrection. And the New Testament teaches that it also guarantees that the new heaven and the new earth. You see, Jesus was just the very first to get through the door and be part of the new creation, his body. He's the new creation. And now that we see that the new creation has been started, we know that the rest is on its way. You're going to be raised. The whole universe is going to be raised. Redeemed, free. That's what Christ's resurrection portends for us. You know, God permits evil because he's given us free choice. Love is not possible unless there's free choice. And if you've got free choice, then you've got the ability to sin. But God ingeniously works out our free choices into his plan to defeat evil and even turn it into triumph. It's amazing. This is a God you can trust. With him, death is not the end. With him, failure is not final. With him, your tragedy is only temporary. He's proven his love for you by dying for your sins and arising from the dead to rescue you from destruction. Even the worst of wrongs, God turns into the best of remedies. You can bank on that. But what now? What do you do in response to this? Well, we could talk all day about that. I won't, but we could. Why don't you stand with me? And I would ask that you pay close attention to this. The band is going to come up to prepare for a closing song here, and we're going to pray over the offering. And if you brought your offering, you can put it in the box in the back. But you'll notice that I have the connection card up here. This is what you get in your program when you come in. It's in there every week. I'd like you to look at some applications that we can make to this message today. The first is to become a Jesus follower. Have you turned your life over to him? Have you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you following him? Has he cleansed you? Have you made that pledge and found freedom in Jesus? To do that, you need to repent of your sins, believe that he died for you and rose from the dead, and commit yourself to him as Lord and Savior. If you do that, fill out your connection card and drop it in the back box there, or you can put it at the welcome desk, and fill it out and mark on there, "Today I put my trust in Jesus as Lord for the first time." This is the biggest decision, the greatest decision you will ever make in your life. It will change not just the rest of your life, but your eternity. Next, get baptized if you haven't been already. Have you been baptized as a believer? Have you made that pledge public? Are you enjoying the clear conscience that comes from that? Well, if you would like to get baptized, just indicate on here, "I'm interested in baptism." Make sure you give us your contact information so we can set you up. We got a baptism class coming up real soon. And then finally, and this goes for all of us, This message helps us, reminds us to just trust and obey God and nurture our relationship with Him. He really loves you. He's not just asking you to go through the motions. We nurture that through prayer and Bible reading and study and church and service and so forth. He wants to inspire us with these great truths to do these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much. We didn't deserve it. We deserve destruction for our sins. We deserve to wallow in our shame for all eternity. But you had mercy on us. You showed us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we all just be renewed in our commitment to love you and serve you. And Father, I pray for those here who may not yet know you, have not taken that first step of faith, so simple and yet so important, to renounce the old life and embrace the new life in Christ. I pray, Father, that any person here who has not come to that point yet would do so here and now, would come forward after the service and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. Or perhaps to get baptized, make a decision. They've already become a Christian and they want to declare that. Oh, Father, please hear our prayer. Make our church characterized by your love. And out of that love, may we give to you our tithes and our offerings out of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.